When I think about fishing for men, a lot of terms come to mind. But it is a part of our walk in faith as we learn and grow in the Lord. It is actually one of our requirements is that we reach the lost. And at times, especially if you don't have a lot of experience with that, it can be very hard to do. So today I want to basically cover that aspect. Jeff kind of covered teaching people where they're at, so that kind of is beneficial. But I want to teach you in the Bible where are the clues and hints in the verses that God tells us how to go and look for the lost. But first, let's start is what is our responsibility? So what is a believer's responsibility? In Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." One of the great things about the Bible, what we're supposed to do is pretty clear on that aspect, is go out and make disciples. And a lot of times, lessons I've heard in the past, at the different churches I have belonged to is that's where kind of people stop. It says, well, you're supposed to go out and bring the lost to Christ. And they don't really give them any advice. They kind of just leave them at that. And so I'm going to cover a little bit of that today. But it's also very important to realize, in Matthew 9, in verse 36, sorry, in verse 36, is that there is always people around that want to know the Lord. One of the past lessons I remember hearing on the website, there was how many hits of people in just this general area wanted to know more about God and looked at questions. So it's more than just thinking about it, but there's actually people here who want to know more about the Lord. The hard part is, where are they? I know the population around here is about 800,000 or so, with the surrounding towns of Omaha. And you might get 50, 100, even 1,000 people might come to a website, look at it, but how do you know where to find them? And the next part is part of our growth as Christians. And I'm gonna make this a little bit smaller, Matthew 25. It's a parable about the talents, the kingdom of God, and then in the end, judgment. And one of the things you notice that the master gives the slave or servant, whatever version you have, says, one five, one two, and the other one, the last, one. And each one multiplies it except for the one that was given one. And they had basically what they had been given, their responsibility. They multiplied, they made profit from it. In verse 23, it says, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" And so part of the Christian walk is that there's actually growth. And what God has blessed you with, what He has given, the gospel, and that it's supposed to grow. But then it talks about the person who's asleep, doesn't really use what he has been given. If you jump down to verse 25, just a couple down, and he responds to his master why he didn't do anything but buried the money in the ground. He says, "And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So one of the things is, whatever you're given, you're supposed to make it multiply, you're supposed to make it grow. And part of the Christian, being a Christian, is that you go and reach the lost. That's part of your growth process. It's a requirement by the Lord. So let's, I always like to hit the negatives first to dispel any causes of why we can't reach the lost. I've used these in the past myself. I've heard many people use them. Hopefully there's not too many people here that use them. Jeff told me that the congregation here is actually pretty good at reaching the lost. But still, I want to go over a couple of them. The first excuse, which is sometimes I do understand it, especially with a new believer, is I just don't know enough. And the always simple response is, if you knew enough to become saved, then you know enough where to start. And we'll actually talk about that. If you're a new believer, we'll talk a little about how you get help when maybe your knowledge and wisdom of the word isn't all that big yet. Next excuse I've heard is, I'm not good at talking with people. I joke about this often, but with me is, when I was growing up, I went to a speech therapist. You ever heard those commercials quite a few years ago? Feeling kind of old, actually, probably over 15 years, when I was like 6, so that's actually more. Is that Hooked on Phonics works for me, and they have this big, great commercial that shows kids that are learning great. Well, I did Hooked on Phonics, and I actually did a commercial that said it didn't work for me. Or you can ask Jeff when I tried to help answer some questions. My writing was horrid, just to say, slightly. He always kind of joked about it with me. The point is, it still doesn't hinder me from reaching the lost. To seeing someone who is in need, who has a thirst to hear about the gospel, it doesn't stop me. When I look at prepare for lessons, I have to do it a couple times over because my words don't come out right. And so there's different ways to get around it. There's different ways to deal with it, or you seek help. The next one is, I don't know where to look for the lost. Now, I know what people mean by this, but I kind of chuckle and I'm like, have you looked at your next door neighbor? Have you looked outside the church windows? There's a lot of lost people. Are they here right now? No. But one of the things that I realize is a lot of people just don't know where to start. And I do understand the excuse. In Washington, here might be different, but door knocking is very, how can I put it right? Not very profitable. You could hit 1,000 plus houses and everyone just says no. And so if you're like, well, what do I do? How do I find those people? The other one I hear is, I will teach and show people Jesus by my actions only. And I think actions are great. You should live as Christ did. But one of the things that people tend to forget is Christ also gave us his word, and there's a lot of teaching in there. Without his teaching, he would have just been a guy with a lot of miracles. And this one is, people just don't want to know Jesus. You haven't been to Washington State yet. That's all I would say. But even in Washington State, there's a ton of people. And when you really think about the size of the congregation, which is around 52 people, and let's just say each of you reach 20 people a year, it doesn't mean they're saved, it just means that you talk to them about the Lord. That'd be 1,040 people you have reached in the surrounding areas. As we talked about earlier, Omaha and the surrounding areas have about 800,000 people. So if you put that percentage of 1,040, you've only actually scratched the surface of 0.13%. So when I hear this excuse, I kind of say, well, even if you were 24/7 going, you're actually only scratching the surface of your community. And with the population growth, you actually will not catch up. And the last one is, I just don't have enough time in my life. And it's easy to fall in this. Like me, I have a newborn. I have a 40-hour week job. I help lead classes, sometimes preach. But the truth is that there's still time in the day, and I have to figure out where to manage things. It's usually a management issue. One of the things me and my wife agreed on too before we got married is, one, we would not have, we'll watch shows through the internet every once in a while, but we don't have cable TV. We said it's a waste of time, waste of life, and there's tons of hours then in your life that you have available for that reason. And I have up there reference Matthew 25, 41 through 46. And it says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The point is, they had opportunities. They were right in front of them. He basically says, is you had an opportunity and you didn't help the least of these out. In that sense, they basically were blind. They didn't take enough time to look around for why they're here, the spiritual purpose. And so that's always a warning, is that's part of growth. Is that there is always excuses out there. Oh, I didn't really see you. I didn't really see that person that was in need. And I'm pretty sure God will point out all the times that he has provided opportunities for you. Like I said, I like to get the more negative part over. But what is the good fish, the catch? And this is a little bit, makes people, when you look at these pictures, you have Elton John, and the reason I use him is because he's homosexual. You've got IRS, because taxes are coming up, and a lot of people don't like the IRS. You got a Buddhist, you got a homeless person, you got gang members. He's probably from my area. He got gauges. And a lip ring, and you got a person who has issue with drugs. What is the good fish? And at times when we look at these people, we tend to have the idea, that by their appearance, they wouldn't want to know Christ. A lot of people I've met who call themselves Christians will look at these people and say, oh, they're not stand-up citizens, they're homosexual, whatever it may be. And they'll get the ideas like, well, I won't talk to him. He's too rebellious. He won't want to receive the word, or he's not, like I said, a stand-up citizen. That's who Christ wants. And we tend to let those looks get in the way of what happens. I worked in the hotel business for quite a few years. In the hotel, you see everything known to mankind. And one of the things is, with customers, but also with managers, I had two managers who were homosexual, both guys. And not the one that was my boss, but the one that was over housekeeping, knew that I helped preach and teach at the church I'm at. And one day, he asked me a question in front of a couple of people. He goes, "Alan, am I going to hell?" Just out of nowhere. I went back into the laundry room to grab something to get it for a guest. And just out of nowhere, in front of people who already didn't like God, he asked me that question. And my simple response was, if you would like to sit down sometime, because it wasn't the place or time, I had someone waiting on me. I was at the front desk. I said, if you'd like to sit down sometime and see what God's word says about homosexuality, I'd be more than happy to do that with you. Well, anyways, he says, oh, so you believe I'm going to hell. I go, if you're willing to sit down with me and open God's word and see what he says. So anyways, I went back, and then he went around the whole hotel, including my manager, and goes, "You know that," and he, for some reason he always called me Pastor Allen. But try to correct that, but that didn't happen. But he went around and he goes, "Oh, Pastor Allen and his church says to my boss, we're going to hell," just right when I got back. He just walked to the front, went in the back, and I had to go to the back office to get something, and the other managers are there, and he just starts blurting it out. And you can get frustrated, and you can get mad, you know, and then, you know, basically not talk to the person again. Patience is always needed. And for the next 2 days, if I remember right, he went around the whole hotel telling everybody that I believe homosexual people are going to hell and that he's condemned and so is my other boss. And anyways, after a while, I had to go get something else from the back and he asked me again. And I said, "If you honestly really want to know, instead of telling everybody something I have not said yet, if you want to sit down and look at what God says, then let's do it, because you keep saying you want to know, but you're not making the commitment." So anyways, he agrees to, and we have a thing in the morning that's called Spotlight, where you learn about how to be nice to customers and that kind of stuff. And he announces the same thing right after that with everybody in there in the hotel. But anyways, we meet later on that week, and we go through, and he finally, like I said, agreed to meet. We meet later on that week. We sit down. When I sit down, I basically told him is, "Hey, I'm just going to tell you what God's word says. You read for yourself, and you decide what God says about your situation." So we sat down, and we open up God's word, and that subject is pretty clear in the Bible. By the end of it, I didn't say anything. Didn't really have to. He goes, "Alan, I realize that I'm going to hell and that he's in a sinful state." We talked a little bit more, and he says, "But I'm just not ready to leave my sin yet." It's a little rough. It's hard. And I told him, "Hey, I love you. If you ever want to leave your sin, me and a couple other guys from the church would be more than happy to help you out of that sin. Whenever you're ready. We'll be here if you want to study, whatever you want." Anyways, he never did turn. I'm not sure. I haven't talked to him in a long time because I no longer work there. But the point is, who knows, something later might happen. But he was very blunt about the way he lived. But it didn't matter what sin he was in or what he looked like. It's about, was it good soil? Matthew 13, verse 47, talks about the dragnet, the kingdom, and kind of grabbing those fish. It says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like the dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it upon the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know, this is talking about people who get into the, or somewhat part of the kingdom. But basically, is what we're looking is for the good fish. We're trying to avoid taking in too many bad fish, people who aren't really wanting to serve God. If you turn over to Luke chapter 8, verse 15, it's a parable of the sower. The sower is there's seed threw along the path and a couple other ways among the rocks, but then it falls also on the good ground. And there's a certain wording here that you kind of notice in verse 15 of Luke 8. It says, "But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance or steadfastness." But also it says, "have heard the word in an honest and good heart." So when we look at these people, we're not really too much caring about what they have on, or what they look like, or if they have a mohawk, or goth, whatever it may be. But what we're looking for is an honest and good heart that will receive that word. It doesn't mean they're righteous, doesn't mean they're not sinful, but they're ready to receive that word and look at it with the correct view. And God does the same thing. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 16. Six through seven. And this is when Saul had gone the wrong way, and Samuel was told to go to David, or David lived, and appoint a new king. Starting verse 7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel," when he was looking at one of David's brothers, or sorry, verse 6, "when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" And it was probably because of the looks. Well, that looks like a king. Remember, Saul was a head taller than everybody? The same idea is kind of probably happening here with Samuel's preference on who he would believe would be king. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" So one of the issues that I have in the past as a Christian is sometimes I won't talk to certain people in the way they look because of certain sins they might be involved in. But the truth is, everybody from every background of sin has come to know the Lord. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God." The point is all these type of people that we looked at, and then, well, obviously they probably didn't have the style punk back then. But the point is, people of all different types of people that struggle with sin, no matter if it's homosexual, thieves, liars, adulterers, idolaters, they all came into the kingdom once they turned from their sin. So we have to be careful is that when we look at people, don't pass up an opportunity just because of the outward appearance. So let's get into the easy, what do you say, reaching the lost. Oops, too far. The purpose of fishing. The purpose of being a fisherman for the Lord and being fishers of men is a spiritual purpose. Over in Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 7. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially to those who are the household of faith." Now, obviously, the letter of Galatians is more to believers, but notice it says, "Do good to all people." Is it just talking about anything under the sun? Well, no, we just talked about reaping, sowing and reaping spiritually. So one of our intents is that when we see the lost and we have those opportunities, we're looking at what is the best way to sow that seed spiritually, and then in the end, hopefully, reap. That should be our main goal. Too many times, people just want to make friends in this world with non-Christians, but not actually pursue their best interests, which is coming to the Lord. So the first thing is what are the three areas that most people spend majority of their time in? Work, family, and just kind of where you live, your neighborhood. These are places where, you know, if you meet a fisherman, he'll go to a lake or a pond, wherever it may be, or a stream, and he'll know exactly, if he's been there 1,000 times, he knows exactly where all the good fishing spots are. When the fish come, when they're available, what's good fish, what you throw back, all those types of things. This is where most people have a little bit of knowledge on how to reach people a little bit better. The first is family. And I could quote a good portion of Ephesians 5 about wives and husbands, but I want to pay attention to certain verses, 27 and 29. And I do understand it's a parallel of the church. But it says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but notice those words, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. That's one of the things. How do you nourish and cherish something? How do you help make something grow? Do you like have a cactus right here, like say it's just a little, small little cactus, and you take about 2 gallons of water and just dump it on top? What does it do to it? It kills it, right? You can't nourish something if you don't learn how to do it correctly. When I first got married, I had to learn how to nourish and cherish my wife. It took time. I'll probably still be learning until the day I die. I'm glad my wife has a lot of patience. But the thing is, one of the main ways to learn how to talk to other people is you talk to your own family about God. You nourish. You cherish. And it gives you cues. When you look at your kids or your spouse, do you just go up to them and drop a Bible on their lap and say, read it, good luck? Well, no, you see where they're at. And they'll ask questions. And you teach each other. The same thing is said about kids, fathers with kids in Ephesians 6:4. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Again, you don't just go and beat your child every time he does something wrong. It's always an option. It's not wrong to use or to punish your kid physically. But the point is, there's different punishments. There's different ways to teach your child with situations. And in all honesty, your kids will ask questions that non-believers will ask you. When your kids are little, what kind of questions do they ask? Do they ask some deep theological question that just blows your mind? No, they ask the milk. A lot of non-Christians will have the same questions. It's one way I see God's way of preparing people is that you have family and you'll have the same questions. As they get older, they'll ask more complicated questions. But also, part of your family is that you help bring, if your spouse is not a Christian, bring them to the Lord, but also your kids and growing them up in the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:15 says the same thing about women. It says, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they, referring to the children, continue in the faith and love and in sanctity with self-restraint. And Proverbs repeat the same things that lets us know that husbands and mothers are to teach their children. But it's very important that you have to learn how to teach your children. It trains you on how to teach other people. One thing I would always ask people is, if I would ask someone that doesn't really grow their kids up in the Lord and they want to reach the lost, I go, well, do you know how to teach your family? Well, no. Well, then with the pawn that you have right there, if you don't know how to fish correctly, you don't know how to teach and admonish them and grow them up, how can you expect to go to someone that you have no idea about? If you don't know how to teach your own family, how do you expect to teach a non-believer? The next one is work. There's actually a lot of verses about work. In Titus 2, 9 through 10, it says, and it refers to slaves and masters, but obviously in America, having slavery is illegal. But you can look at it from a point of employment. It says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not proliferating, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. The truth is that if you're living a godly life, coworkers, your boss, are going to know that you're a Christian. It reminds me of my wife. She was working at the hotel. Hotel, you get a lot of opportunities. You go through a lot of people, especially even coworkers. And there's a guy named there Chris, and claimed to be a Christian, and he wanted to say the best of things, and my wife would ask him questions, and eventually got to the point where they talked enough that he's like, hey, do you want to sit down and have a Bible study with my husband? He ended up sitting down. His heart was ready. Because my wife would ask him when he'd start cussing and stuff, he's like, oh, I didn't know Christians cussed. You know, that's appropriate. And she would do it in a way that was very, you know, very nicely, but at the same time, you know, making him think by asking questions. And eventually he's like, oh, you know a lot about God. And she's like, well, why don't you talk to my husband? About 3 months later, after Bible studies and everything else, what happened? He called me up and goes, I want to get baptized. We had talked about all that beforehand. And he decided he didn't want to do it yet. And then all of a sudden he calls me up. He goes, I want to get baptized. And it was like 10:30 at night. And I had to go pick up my wife at like 11 at night or somewhere around there, 11:30. So anyways, we go pick up my wife. We go to the sound, which is about 40 degrees. We go in, and he gets baptized. The truth is, the way you act, the way you might ask questions at work, this is your daily influences throughout your entire life that you're going to spend the most of your time. By how you act and what you say is going to make a huge influence. Again, you're looking for that good, that heart, that good and honest heart that's ready to receive the word. The next one is kind of obvious, but the neighborhood. Luke 6, 31-36 says, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. When I kind of look at this, I know it's talking about people who are ungrateful and evil men, but think about all the things that are happening there. You're going out of your way to bless them, to pray for them, do all these things for people who mistreat you. Well, hopefully your neighbors don't mistreat you or mean to you, but what about those who don't? Should same qualities, shouldn't they apply? If you take the time to bless them, to pray for them, to see what their needs are, you're going to have great results. I mean, where I live, neighbors don't really get to know each other. I do know the majority of my neighbors. But usually people want to keep their lives private. They don't want anybody to come in. But the truth is, that's where you spend the majority of your time. That's where things will be readily available. And I always tell people, if you want to get to know your neighbors, and especially if you have kids, their kids are playing outside in the front yard, just send yours out. You can even tell your kids, stay in your own yard. You know what? They're going to end up in the other yard. Their kids are going to end up in your yard. Because kids aren't as shy. They'll blurt anything out. They'll talk. They'll be honest. And that gives you a chance to go over and talk to the parent and say hi and whatever else. But if you don't know your neighbors, you're not going to be able to understand and know where to help them out at. You know, a lot of families have marriage problems. How are you going to know that unless you actually take an opportunity or make an opportunity to go talk to them? You know, one of the easiest things you say, oh, you're having a rough marriage? Hey, would you like some advice on that? Can I pray with you? But you have to take those steps, provide opportunities, whatever it may be. My wife loves to bake. She worked at a cupcake shop. We brought them over to the neighbors to say hi. If you feel awkward, find an excuse. Most people are a little bit more receiving towards that. But get to know your neighbors. That's an easy way, and you're going to see them every day. Sometimes that can be a blessing and not. But again, if we're supposed to do this on grateful men and evil people, why not to those who are actually kind to you, who are your neighbors? And that's kind of the easy part of reaching the lost. That's kind of that your everyday, if you like it or not, people are going to know you're a Christian. If they don't know you're a Christian, that's probably going to be an issue. But that's just every day. Where people have the most hard part is going fishing where they've never been before. And I think I have the wrong verse up there actually for that one. And I always give my advice to people is don't waste your time. Over in Ephesians 5, verse 15 through 18. It kind of talks about walk as Christ walks in the beginning of the chapter, and then it goes on. Don't live in the lust of the flesh. You know, go back into the way you used to be. But I like what it says here is in verse 15, it says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And it goes on to talking about being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, spiritual psalms. The point is that, yeah, the days are evil, and there is a limited amount of time. Are you going to be wise about how you use it? Are you going to use it for a spiritual purpose or for a fleshly purpose? We kind of talked about it in Galatians. And what I mean by don't waste your time on bad fish, turn over to Acts 8, 15, oh sorry, 8, 18, 5. Acts 18, 5. Says, and we'll be jumping around in Acts as you can see. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own hands. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. The truth is, when you get bad fish, don't waste your time with people who don't want to believe. There's enough people out there that want to know the Lord. There's enough people who are searching, who are wanting to know God and live their life for Him. And I think that one was supposed to say for the verses Acts 8 right there. find people who want to know the Lord. One of those examples is in Acts 8, 29. A lot of people might be familiar with it. But Acts 8, 29 through 31. And then jumping down to 34 through 35. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. He said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And jumping down to verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. I know he divinely got told to go join himself to the chariot, but Philip was probably close enough. He probably would have heard him reading Isaiah and probably asked the question. He's probably that type of guy. But notice that here's someone has God's word, is reading it. What is that person looking for when you see someone reading God's word? Is he looking to go play video games? Well, no. What is he looking for? He's looking to know more about God. And so you need to know, you need to look for people who actually might give you a hint that they're actually looking for the Lord. And one of those biggest things is having the Word of God with them. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a second. So to kind of, instead of, like I said, I don't know if Nebraska of door knocking works, but In Washington, it has been very unsuccessful. Our church did it quite a few years in the past, and they went to tons of houses and basically got no responses. But it's a different type of culture there than here. But know where people meet. Over in Acts 16:13, it says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Again, just a chapter over, Acts 17:17. It says, so he was reasoning in the synagogue and with Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. There's actually some people who didn't know anything about God's word that heard him. We'll talk about it in a second. Well, what's the places that Paul knew to go instantly to? Paul just didn't randomly go in a backstreet alley or go door knocking or anything else. He knew where people wanted to hear the word. He went to a place of prayer. He went to the marketplace. And he went to the Jewish place, the synagogue. When you think about that, where in Nebraska and the surrounding area, not all of it, of course, where do people meet? You might have to think about it for a while. Where do people meet that want to know about the Lord? And that covers all those denominations out there, all those churches who don't follow the Lord. That includes them. And sometimes you have to rack your brain. Where do these people meet besides on Sunday, of course? I'm trying to point out. And in Washington, there was a fad probably about 15 years ago. Mega churches tended to do this. And just even small churches. They would go and they'd tell people, go in coffee shops and have Bible studies. Me and Jeff were a little bit talking about this earlier. But they would go, so whole groups of people, and usually it was a Starbucks. Starbucks probably loves those mega churches. And they would go certain time during the week, and they go and they would have Bible studies. They believe that when you have Bible study there, maybe someone will want to join in. And they should pronounce to the world that they're Christians and have their Bible open, which I'm not against that, but the way they're kind of approving it was a little bit different. The point was, is in Washington State, California, where all our mega churches are, I went to one for a long time, was you could go into a Starbucks, and you still can, 25% of the time, any time of the day probably, you can find someone with an open Bible or a group. Again, you've eliminated people you don't know to people who actually are searching out God, who want to know more about His Word. Be wise about your time and how you use it. And again, you might not think this is actually a place to reach people. Starbucks might not sound like it, but, and I don't know where it is for here in the surrounding areas where people meet outside of church. But another place is the Goodwill. You might not think the Goodwill, but I've actually had quite a few people talk to me at the Goodwill. And one of the things I like to go to the Goodwill is they have a religious section of books. And they have Bibles, and I always hope to find a really nice Bible for cheap because I'm not willing to go and pay the expense of like $50 to $100. But the thing is, why do people go to a religious section in the Goodwill? Are they looking at how to bake cookies or anything else like that? Well, no. They're looking for, a lot of times it's a topic, they're looking for something because they're like, well, what does God say about the subject? Or it might have a little bit of Buddhist books over here or Wicca or whatever it may be. But they're still looking for God in some way. And I know it can be awkward to go up to people, but you just say, oh, what you looking for? It's an easy question, isn't it? Maybe a little bit uncomfortable, but you say, oh, what are you looking for? And they're like, oh, I'm looking for a book, like we talked about earlier, on marriage or being a disciple, whatever it may be. And you're going to say, oh, our church has a great lesson on that. We'd like me to give it to you. Something easy. Something where you will find people where they're looking for spiritual needs to be met. And it can be awkward at times. I've had people yell at me in the Goodwill. I actually didn't start that conversation. The person started with me. and actually hit the Bible, and whenever I tried to read from it, try to do it so I couldn't read. So you might have different experiences. You might have different things. But go where you know people are going to be looking for God's Word and to grow. The last one is college. And it kind of reminds me of when we read Acts 17, the people of the town in Athens. But college is a bunch of old young guns that basically think they're right and always love to argue. At least where I went to college, people love to argue all the time about whatever subject. It's kind of like they all want to be philosophers about anything. Even on the place where I went, they didn't have debates with atheists and Christians in the main hall area. But you could open up your Bible, set it down on the table, and you could do that for during lunch every week, and eventually, sometime during that week, someone would come up and ask you what you're reading. I mean, I got asked to go to Bible studies there. The same thing goes with the coffee shop or the Goodwill. College kids love to debate. They love to be right. But it's a place where people are willing to talk about God's Word, no matter what their background is. So if it's opening a Bible, or if it's going there to study yourself, or if it's looking for people who have God's Word open, look for those opportunities. These are, make yourself known in certain ways. And the last one is, when you do meet those people, know your audience. And so let's read Paul at Athens. Oh, sorry. First, let's read Paul discussing with the Jews. In Acts 17, starting in verse 2, it says, "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is a Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and also God-fearing Greeks." But the point is, how did Paul talk to them? What are we told there? Paul reasoned, what, from the scriptures with them? Because they, what, they knew the scriptures. So if you're a type of person that actually knows the Bible but might belong to a denomination or something else, it's okay to jump into maybe the more meatier topics and questions they have. Because they're probably going to ask you probably harder questions than someone that doesn't know anything else about the Bible. Now jumping over to verse 21, I'm just going to read a little part of it, but then kind of name off all the different things that are mentioned. Verse 21, it says, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." That's why I said it reminds me of college kids a little bit. "So Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found the altar with an inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you.'" I could read the whole thing. But verses 21 through 22, you kind of realize that they're kind of what we would call, in quotes, religious people. People like to discuss philosophy, probably. In verse 16, in 22, it says, "He was observing." Actually, verse 16 kind of tells us what he was observing. And in verse 22, he reiterates that a little bit. It says in verse 16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." Do you think Paul's going to break open Scripture and argue from Scripture why they should follow Christ? Like he does with the Jews? He might use Scripture, but he's not going to do it the same way he does with the Jews. And again, in verse 23, he says, "I was examining." In verse 28, he relates to their culture with poets. In verse 29, he says, "Gold, silver, and stone idols," even though he basically says those gods aren't real. But notice that he's looking at his audience and looking at what he needs to say. He's not changing the gospel in any sort of form or way. But he looks at what level they're at. With the Jews, they had the meatier subjects. With these Gentiles that didn't know anything about God, he started with milk. And too many times I've seen people go talk to people and they'll start using what we call church slang. They'll be like, oh, well, let me tell you about MDR, anti-liberal denominationalism, Arminianism, Calvinism, deism, theism, institutionalism. I just want to use a lot of isms. But the point is that when you go to someone, you have to realize at what state can they learn. I think Jeff kind of talked about in teaching today is that you have to observe how you can relay that message. And I guess the best illustration, since the Bible kind of talks about it, about being babes in Christ versus mature, is that if you have a newborn baby, are you going to cut off a piece of steak and stick it in its mouth? It might be delicious and meaty and nutritious for you, but what is the baby going to do? It's probably going to give you a really weird face because it's not milk. And it either is going to choke and die and you're going to lose your opportunity, or it's going to spit it out and you're going to leave a bad taste in the person's mouth. Get to know your audience when you start talking to them. Ask if they've ever been to church. Pry with different questions that you can ask. Paul basically started off as, oh, I see you have a God that's unknown. Instantly, they're like, oh, yeah, I know that idol over there. Because there's an instant relation that they could identify with. And then he goes on, even about a poet. That actually probably took some research for him at some time. But always look at where your audience is, otherwise you'll lose them. One of the last points, I think most people struggle with, I struggle at time, is, are you a fellow fisherman for the Lord? I think that's a struggle for a lot of people. In Luke 10, verse 1 through 2, actually we'll just read verse 1, because we're kind of talking about the harvest on one of the verses. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. You know, when I always think about it is, the Lord thought it was good to send people in pairs. Thought it was good that people didn't go and work at the gospel alone. It doesn't mean that you won't ever have times where you have to do that. He had the disciples with them, the 12 and many more. But one of the things that we have to realize is God gave you the church, your brothers and sisters in Christ, not just to show up Sunday or Wednesday, but to go outside of the building and work together and work well together. But that takes time and effort. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians 2, 12 through 13, and I'm going to be using Paul a lot. And he says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, and went on to Macedonia. Kind of think about that comment. Here's an apostle of Christ who his spirit was troubled because Titus wasn't with him. When he kind of didn't find rest. And even though there's an open door, it still didn't find rest. And I kind of think about how I could always compare myself to Jesus, but when I think about, when I compare myself to Paul, an apostle, I don't stand up even close, but two, he needed companions to work with him. He wasn't like, I'm going to be a lone warrior and go my own way. And a lot of times as Christians, it's a struggle not to do that because you have to call up someone, you have to ask. And turning over back to Acts 11, 25 through 26. And this time about Barnabas, when he goes looks for Saul, Paul. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Kind of think about that. Barnabas went, left, and found where Paul was teaching at the moment. Have you ever asked yourself, have I ever asked someone, hey, let's go out into the world and reach the lost together of your brothers and sisters in Christ to help you out with that? I struggle with that. It's hard to at times, but have you ever asked someone to go and do that with you? The truth is, you gotta ask. You can't wait for someone to come and ask you. The next one is just a couple chapters over, chapter 14, verse 12. Notice that, not saying call someone Zeus. Notice that Barnabas and Paul gives us a little hint that they worked well together. They had their roles. And he says, they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. But notice that Paul was usually most likely the chief speaker that spoke to the crowd. They each had probably their weaknesses and they had their strengths. And one of the things you want to look for is look who someone. Maybe you're not good at going and talking to people about the Lord. Well, go find someone who is and work with them. But maybe you're great at telling people. You're not good at finding them, but you're great at sitting down and having Bible studies. Then work together. Take that time to find someone who fits you well, that where you're lacking, they can help fill that. And again, in 1826... about Priscilla and Aquila. They went and found Apollos, and they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. But here's a husband and wife that worked well together, that evangelized together. Always encourage people, hey, when's the last time you and your wife went and found and reached out to the lost, if you're married? Use each other's strengths, and hopefully if you're married, you work well together. But that's a starting point, isn't it? It's one of those places where you know the person, where their strengths is and where yours are. You can help each other out. In the end, you want to have a church that's full of people mentioned in Philippians 2:25. The truth is, the end result is that you're finding those places. You're using your immediate areas of influence, your family, your work, your neighborhood. And then you're also taking that time to strive to go in unknown waters and reaching the lost and finding those places where religious and non-religious people meet who want to hear, that might be willing to hear the word of God. You might have to sit down and really think through where here in Omaha do those people meet. I could tell you in Washington, I haven't been here long enough to tell you where here. But in the end, you want to be able to come with people in the church and say what Paul said about one of his brothers in Christ. In Philippians 2:25, it says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." Notice all the terms that are used of one man there. He's my brother, my fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is the guy he's sending him to, which I think was his master, your messenger, and a minister to Paul's needs. Are you a fellow worker? Can this be said about you with someone else in the congregation? If not, what can you do to be able to provide that need and desire and build each other up? I know that was kind of long and everything else, but one of the blessings is it's not too late to start. Not too late to ever, doesn't matter how old or young you are, it's never too late to reach the lost. It is one of the biggest blessings. It is one of the biggest joys in the world to see a soul come to Christ. And honestly, if you do have any questions or you do want ideas at the place you work, or if you need help finding where those people meet, you want to know the Lord, I'd be willing to sit down, help you research, whatever it may be. But also, if you're struggling with something, maybe you need advice, help, or prayer, we encourage you during the last song to come up and do that, and so the congregation can pray for you. But if you are a person who is lost, who needs the Lord, the truth is that everybody's desire here is that people do not want you separated from the Lord. They do not want you to be in pain and agony and eternity and hell, but they want to see you saved in eternity with a God who loves you and be surrounded by other people who are there for the same purpose. So if there's anyone here who wants to become a child of God and would like to know how or has a need, I encourage you to come up front as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.